How's everyone tonight? Doing okay? Good. Apologize in advance for my voice. Started losing my voice this morning. It's just gotten probably worse as the day goes by. I'm sorry for sounding like a frog. Hopefully my content, the content of my sermon will make up for the delivery, okay? And we know that's true because it's God's word, right? And so we can trust that whatever he says to us is going to be good and that we should receive it. Well, here at we're in the middle of a wonderful, wonderful series in the Gospel of John where it's called Encounters with Jesus, and we're looking at the interactions that Jesus has with people as he's going through his life, and we're seeing some really amazing and wonderful things. And as we go along, we see that more and more Jesus is revealing himself to his people, and as we come to John 13, we're going to see really quite a glorious revelation of Jesus and his person. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, God, that you do meet us, Lord, and that you defy all of our expectations. I pray, God, that as we come to your word tonight, that you would help us, that you would help us to hear from you and to receive what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in high school, before my wife, started dating my wife in high school. Okay. So before we started dating back in high school, when I was a sophomore and she was a freshman in high school, I have to confess, I used to think she was the biggest snob in the world. When I was a sophomore and she was a freshman, I ran against her for student council vice president. And I just remember being so irritated by her. She was dating my best friend at the time, and she was really cute and 6 feet tall and everything. And she used to just walk around with her nose stuck up in the air like this. And I just hated her with an intensity and a passion that I can't tell you. Well, one day I was walking down the hall. This was in the middle of our campaign. I was walking down the hall and I saw this sign, and it said, my name's Robbie. It said, "Don't let someone rob you of a good vice president. Vote for Jane Ellis." My wife's name is Jane Ellis. And so, being the punk teenager that I was extremely offended by this, and I immediately began plotting my revenge. Now, another thing you need to know is that I was the sort of kid who cultivated a relationship with a janitor in order to get the keys to the school, okay? So I had in my possession the keys to be able to get in the school. And so what my friends and I did is we went away and we came up with rival posters, and then we went in late on a Sunday evening into the school and plastered them all over the school. I put like 300 of them in one of my friend's lockers. They were everywhere, okay, covering the school. And the slogan was this: "Vote for Rob, not the snob." Now, it was the first dirty campaign in the history of our school, and of course, in a three-way race, she won in a landslide, and I was in third. I think maybe four or five of my friends voted for me. I can't imagine why. Well, the funny thing is, the next year we started dating in the fall, and as I say, the rest is history. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, okay, what happened between that, you know, from that one year to the next? And really what happened is that I realized that she wasn't what she appeared to be. That nose stuck up in the air, it was just good posture. I mean, she's a dancer, and she just, you know, she just carries herself really well. And it just, you know, is intimidating to me because I slouch. And she, you know, she was actually a really nice person. She was much nicer than me. And she was kind of quiet and shy, which, you know, when you combine that with her beauty, it just looked to me like a sort of, you know, stuck-up aloofness, right? But judging by appearances is a tricky thing. It's a tricky thing to judge someone just based on their appearances. And, you know, the point I really want to make out of this illustration is that many people judge God based on appearances. They hear the word God, and their preconceptions get the best of them. They start to think, we have these tapes, we have these tracks running over and over in our mind that tell us, okay, when we hear that word God, we have certain expectations about who he is and what he does. But the point, really, and the point of this passage is that God is sometimes altogether different than who we think he is. through this series, Encounters with Jesus, we've seen over and over again that Jesus was not quite what the people expected. They confessed him as king, but they didn't know what sort of king he was going to be. In this passage tonight, we're going to see perhaps one of the most surprising aspects of Jesus, of God's character, and that is that he is the humble God. Jesus is the humble God. We've got 3 points for you this evening. Jesus' humility expresses his love, point one. Jesus' humility wins the victory, and Jesus' humility transforms the world. First, Jesus' humility expresses his love. Look with me in John 13. If you have a Bible there, look in John 13. We're going to start in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. John, as we're getting, this is the night that Jesus was betrayed, and as John is launching into the story of the events of what happened that night and the things that Jesus taught his disciples, he wants us to know that it all began and ended with love for Jesus. Jesus' mission begins with love. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Or you could translate it, he showed them his love to the end. You see, in Jesus' incarnation, he humbled himself. God the Father sent God the Son to be with us. He humbled himself and came to us in love, to walk with us, to be with us. And now John is saying, as we move towards Jesus' betrayal and death, you have to remember that the reason that he is going this path is because of love. It's because he loves us. You see, Jesus could see that his time had come. He could see that his enemies were arrayed against him, that they were prepared to do their worst. He could see that even his very own disciples would not stay with him until the end. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. But as he faced all of these things, what did he think about? He thought about you and me. He thought about what he had come to do, and that was to love us till the very end. John writes, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Some of you hear that word love and you wonder, that's great. You know, God humbles himself because he loves his disciples. But how do I know that God loves me? I hear that question sometimes. Okay, you're telling me this story about Jesus and about who he was and what he did. But how do I know that God loves me? Tim Keller tells a story. I heard him in a lecture one time tell the story of the Peter Wimsey novels. Anybody read any of the Peter Wimsey novels? They were written by Dorothy Sayers. And the point that Keller makes is one that I love. You know, Sayers was a 20th century Christian essayist and writer. She was a very solid thinker, but she was also a writer of mystery novels. You know, sometimes the British, they kind of have that weird habit of writing mystery novels. I don't know why. Like, you know, great professors, they write mystery novels. Just one of those things that the Brits do. Well, she wrote this series of novels with Peter Wimsey, and the novels go along and they're great and so forth. But at some point, a character comes on the scene, Harriet Vane, and she becomes Lord Peter's love interest. Now, the funny thing about Harriet is that she's an awful lot like the author, Dorothy Sayers. She's Oxford trained, she's bookish, she's shy, she has a sharp analytical mind and a clever tongue. And the thing that's interesting is that Keller suggests that what happened is that Sayers fell in love with the main character of her story. She fell in love with Peter Wimsey, and so what did she do? She wrote herself into the story. She wrote herself into the story so that she could interact with him, so that she could express her love for him in the middle of this ongoing narrative, in the middle of this world. And let me suggest to you that is precisely what Jesus has done. That is precisely what God has done. You see, when God looks at you and when he looks at me, he sees his creation gone astray. And so what does he do? He doesn't just stand off in the distance and say, you guys get your act together. No, he enters the story. How can you know that God loves you? Well, one clear example, one clear sign of that love is that Jesus came and lived this same life that we are living. He lived this same life in this same broken and fallen world. He didn't just stand outside of the story. No, he came to be with us, to experience all of the things that we experience. And he did it because he loves us. God, through his Son, wrote himself into our story. He doesn't love us from a distance. He gets close up. Jesus' humility expresses his love, and that primarily in his incarnation, in his coming to us, to be with us, but also in his death. You know, John tells us that Jesus now showed his disciples the full extent of his love. He came to be with them, yes, but he also came on a mission to bring them back to God. And so he was going to the cross. Jesus' humility also wins the victory. Look with me at verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, I want to take a little bit of a time out here. You know, one of the things that happens for us, I think, is when we read that line, one of the questions that immediately comes to mind is the question how, okay? When we read that the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus, we ask that question how, right? Because we're not used to a world where we're talking about demons all the time. We're talking about demonic activity and so on. And so it's a curious question to us. Some of us probably are skeptical. We're probably thinking, now, why does John have to introduce the devil? You know, Judas could have done this thing by himself. Now, there are a couple things then that we need to know. First, demonic activity is a reality in the Bible. Okay, the devil is real. Demons are real. But the thing about it is, in the Bible, their activity is often somewhat opaque to us. The Bible doesn't always get into that how question. Okay? What is it that Satan tries to do? He tries to tell us lies about the world, lies about ourselves, and lies about God so that we will turn away from God and go in our own direction. And so you want to know how it is that the devil leads Judas astray? It's by turning him away from God, whatever that means, whether it be the temptation of riches, whether it be the temptation of fame and glory in Jesus' messianic kingdom. We don't really know. But we know that the way that Satan has persuaded Judas is by pushing him away from God and telling him lies about God and about his creation. And the funny thing about this is that John's not really so much interested in talking about the devil's method, is he? You notice he just says that the devil had persuaded Judas to give Jesus up. He doesn't tell us how he had done that. And so the point is that John wants us to know is he wants to recognize that Jesus' conflict is not just with the religious leaders. It's not just with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's not just with the Romans. But this is a cosmic conflict. Jesus is in battle against Satan. That's the point that John is trying to make to us here. Jesus' primary adversary is the adversary of God and man. That is the devil. Now, the funny thing about this, though, is you can imagine, okay, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Why would it be that the devil would want to persuade Judas to hand Jesus over? Right? We're so used to looking at the Christian story that sometimes we don't ask questions like that because we recognize in Jesus' death, not his defeat, but his victory, right? But see, Satan must have seen in Jesus' death, not his victory, but his defeat. Otherwise, he would not have tried to persuade Judas to turn him over. It's a very, very important point. Jesus sees the path of love not as a path of weakness and of defeat, but as a path of glory and of strength. And Satan has the exact opposite view. Let's look again in verse 2 and then verse 3. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now listen to that. Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. The same reality is going on here, okay? Jesus is going to the cross, and Satan thinks that is his defeat. But what does Jesus think? He thinks, this is my victory. This is my victory. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus' humility wins the victory. He wins the victory. Let's keep going. Verse 3 again. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Did you hear that "so" at the beginning of verse 4? Did you hear it? Jesus knew all power was given to Him. He knew that He was returning to the Father. So He got up and washed His disciples' feet. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I don't quite get the connection. You know, when I just first read that, I don't quite get the connection there. How is it that Jesus recognizes that He's received all power, and so then He immediately takes the place of a servant and starts washing the disciples' feet? What is the connection here? Well, it may not seem like such a big deal to you, but I can tell you that it was a big deal to the disciples. We're going to talk just a little bit about foot washing here and the significance of foot washing. It was a hot day yesterday. This weekend, hot weekend. Okay, we had some great weather. So I threw my flip-flops on yesterday, right? And when I got home at night and I took my flip-flops off, I didn't wash my feet. Now, why didn't I wash my feet, right? It's because our roads are pretty cool. They're pretty clean, right? The sidewalks are pretty clean. I didn't step in any, stuff that I didn't want to step in. It was no big deal, right? Well, it wasn't that way in the ancient world. People wore sandals all the time in the ancient world, but their roads were dirty. You know, the animals were leaving their stuff in the same places where people were walking. And it was dusty. You know, they didn't have as much concrete and cement and things around. And so, you know, when you're walking around, your feet were going to get dirty. Now, the funny thing about this is that, you know, if someone came into your house in the ancient world, you know, say they're coming in for a meal, one of the things a host would often do is the host would provide a bowl of water for the guests to wash their feet. Now, if you go and look at some of the rules, you know, about this and different sources, it's pretty clear that even slaves were not required to wash the feet of guests, okay? It was one of those self-service things, and you can understand why, right? First of all, your guest is kind of weird. Somebody's touching your feet, right? You know, and your feet are really dirty, so it's something you want to do yourself. The funny thing about this is that Jesus is doing something that was not even required of a slave. He was doing something that was not even required of a slave. He was getting down on his knees and washing his disciples' feet. Jesus knew that He had all power. He knew that He'd come from God and was returning to God. And so He got down on His knees and washed His disciples' feet. The Christian God is the humble God. Jesus wins His victory by humbling Himself. He was teaching His disciples something. You know, the basic problem with the world, this is a Christian view. The Christian view of the basic problem with this world is our pride. It's that we want to be in the place of God. We want to have the power that God has. We want to have the knowledge that God has. We want to operate in the world the way that God does. So what Jesus is doing here is He is restoring us to our proper place. He's restoring us to our proper place. He's saying, don't reach up to that level of power. Don't think that the strength of man is the strength of God. No, lower yourself to the place of service. This is the proper place of mankind. Jesus is saying, I'm one who is among you, not as a ruler, but as a servant. And that is my place before God in serving you. The problem of original sin is the problem of pride. And so Jesus is showing His disciples. He's saying, you think that my kingship is of a certain sort. You think that I'm going to rule in power. But what I want to show you is that my kingship is like this. It is a humble kingship that is going to be winning a humble victory. And this, my friends, is your place. First of all, in service to God, in humbling yourself before God, in accepting the path that He has for you, but then also in humbling yourself before others and serving others. Jesus' humility wins the victory. It's because He was willing to get down on His knees and serve. It's because He was willing to pick up the cross and walk that He wins the victory and restores us to God. I don't know about you, but when looking for a leader, humility isn't always on the top of my list of characteristics. And I think that's true in our culture. You know, in our culture, the sort of things we look for is we look for someone who's a genius. We look for someone who's highly skilled. We look for someone who is capable of asserting his will on other mere mortals, right? And getting them to do what he wants them to do. And I have to confess to you, that's often the leader that I want to be, and it's often the leader that I want to see. One of the ways that I was reminded of this week, I read an article about Steve Jobs, the CEO of Apple. He was just voted CEO of the decade. And as I was reading the article, it was really interesting. You know, I like Apple because they make really good products and their service is really good and their marketing is really good. It makes me want, their stuff is cool and it makes me want to be cool, right? And the thing about Steve Jobs is that he's at the core of all this. If you read about the guy, he is both a genius and a tyrant, okay? Two really good things in a CEO, right? A genius and a tyrant. He knows what he wants and he gets what he wants. Okay. And people are typically happy. His company's thriving as a result. When he came back to Apple 8 or 9 years ago, the company was a complete mess. The value was around $5 billion. Anybody guess what the value is today? It's like $180 billion. Okay. The last 8 or 9 years. So Jobs is the CEO of the decade. When we look around for leaders, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for someone who's a genius, who's competent, and who can assert their will on other people and get them to jump in line. Do you notice how different Jesus is than that picture of leadership? The difference could not be more striking. Jesus, okay, I'm going to grant a couple things. He was a genius. He was a master teacher. He was a skilled debater. He was a miracle worker. People were enthralled by him. Scores of people followed him around. But all that stuff was merely pointing to something else. That wasn't the point. We've seen that throughout our series. The miracles weren't the point. When the time came for Jesus to really show his disciples what he was all about, he picked up their grimy feet in his hands and he washed them. When it was time for Jesus to show his disciples what he was really all about, he picked up the cross and he carried it. Jesus is the anti-CEO. He's the one who has all power but makes himself weak for you and for me. He has all authority. He knows he's returning to the Father. So he humbles himself that you and I might meet the humble God. Jesus' humility transforms the world. Third and final point. Now, I want you to think for a minute what the disciples must have been thinking. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Jesus straps a towel around his waist. He gets down on his knees and he starts washing their feet. This is the guy who they think is going to be the king of Israel, okay? This is the guy who's going to restore their glory, who's going to restore their fortunes. He's going to be a king like David. He's going to lead Israel in righteousness. He's going to kick the Romans out of the land. And Jesus is down on his knees washing their feet. We can wonder about what the disciples think. You don't have to wonder what Peter thinks very often. You know, Peter usually comes out and tells you what he thinks. And so as we come to verse 6, it's not surprising when we read, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.'" It was inconceivable to Peter that Jesus would wash his feet. This man is the Messiah. He's the deliverer of Israel. Peter is outraged. He is outraged that Jesus is on his knees before him. He's scandalized by this behavior. You know, and part of it, I think we've got to read here a little bit of Peter's pride. You know, Peter is anticipating that Jesus is going to be enthroned in glory and that he's going to be right there with him. And so if Jesus is doing stuff like this, Peter's got to be thinking, what am I going to be doing? Right? What if Jesus, my leader, is going to be washing feet? What am I going to be doing? It's beneath him. Peter says, no, my conception of you is so much higher than this. How is it that you can do this, Jesus? No way. He refuses. Now, we might have a hard time with that. I mean, we might have a hard time with Peter's reaction because we're used to seeing our politicians and our leaders kind of in line. You know, they're used to the symbolic service. We're used to that symbolic service gesture, right? You know, we see our governor in the soup, you know, in the line at the soup kitchen, or we see someone handing out toys at the toy drive, right? The thing about that is that's a Christian view of leadership that's leaking into our leaders, right? Into how they do things. In the ancient world, it was unheard of for a king to do something like this. And the Romans, along with Peter, would have been disgusted by this action. The king is the public symbol of the glory of his nation and of his subjects. For him to wash the feet, it'd be like one of our presidents, basically. This is what it would be like symbolically. It'd be like one of our presidents taking the flag, going over to a mud puddle, and just pulling it through the mud. That's basically what Jesus is doing. And so we can understand why Peter is outraged, right? I mean, this man is the glory of Israel, and he's washing feet. But, you know, Jesus knows what he's all about. And so he responds just as forcefully. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Peter responds, and Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Peter hears Jesus' words, and he says, okay, I don't know what you're talking about, you know, but if for me to be with you, if that means you got to wash my feet, not only my feet, but my whole body. I'm just going all, I want you to know, Jesus, I'm all in. Okay? I want you to know I'm all in. Now, it's typical of Peter to say something like that. He doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't know what he's saying. But Jesus' humility transforms Peter. You see, what happens is Peter recognizes that this foot washing was symbolic of Jesus' death. Of the fact that he was going to come not to have himself enthroned king in the means that Peter thought, not by overthrowing the Romans, but by overthrowing his adversary Satan, by coming and saying, okay, if the original problem of man is that we're not humble, that we have pride, that we're not willing to submit to God, that we want to be our own gods, that we want to accumulate power and status and wealth and all these things, then Jesus is saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn that all completely on its head, and I'm going to go straight to that cross, and I'm going to die, and that's going to be my victory. And when Peter heard that, when he saw that, when he thought about it in retrospect, he was utterly transformed. What Jesus does, his humiliation, which is his victory, is he takes us and he places us back in that relationship with God, back in that place of utter dependence. You see, we think that human strength is the be-all, end-all. We think that if we just have enough money, if we just have enough wealth, if we just have enough prestige, if we just have enough skill, if we just have enough time, that we can defeat all of our enemies and we can lay them to waste. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you cannot. Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. What God is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to us, is that I must humble myself and serve you to defeat the enemies that you cannot defeat. You do not have the power to do it. You do not have the strength to do it. Peter, my strength is a strength that serves. My love is a love that serves. And so I can humble myself and serve you and wash you. And do you hear that word that Jesus says to him? He says, and you are clean. That word is the most powerful word that we could ever hear. You see, Jesus, friends, is saying to us, in me, because I've humbled myself, because I've served God in your place, because I've received all of the things that you deserve, you are clean. How is it that Christians can pour themselves out in love? How is it that later on in chapter 13, Jesus can say, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That sounds impossible to me. It is impossible for us to love as Jesus loved if we do it in our own strength. But if you hear that word, you are clean. That is, you are right with God. All of the riches of God are yours in Jesus Christ. Then we can pour ourselves out over and over and over again. We don't have to stack up money to the ceiling in order to be secure, because our security is in the living and everlasting God who has given himself for us. Jesus' humility transforms the world, because in Jesus' humility, we come back to God, the one who has everything we need and freely gives. You know, much of the Christian life in this world will look like a failure. Peter looked at Jesus, and at first blush, he saw a failure. Satan looked at Jesus, and at first blush, he saw a failure. Much of our lives are going to look like a failure. You know why? It's because so many of us are convinced that if we're going to make our way in this world, that it's up to us, that we've got to pile that money up because there's no one who's going to look out for us, that we've got to pile that prestige up because our reputation is what we make out of it. And what Jesus is saying to us here is no. You don't have to do that. My love is enough. I don't know how it is that you're relying on your own strength. I don't know what lies you're believing from Satan, but I know this. I know that we all want to put ourselves in that position of being God, of making our own way, of deciding our path. And often that looks like the path of success in this world. But what Jesus is saying to us is, follow me. My path is the path of true joy, true peace, true success. You know, we talked about expectations starting out, and the great lie that we believe about God is that he doesn't care, that he's distant, that he's somewhere out there, that he doesn't care about our problems, that it's up to us to make our own way in this world, that it's up to us to solve our own problems. Hope you could see that this passage turns that thinking right on its head. Jesus is the humble God. He's the one who comes to us in his incarnation and lives with us. He's the one who goes to the cross and serves us even to the point of death, because he loves us, because he wants to see us not in rebellion against God, but friends of God, not enemies of God, but sons and daughters of God. Jesus introduces us to the humble God, the God who enters our story and serves us and solidifies us in a relationship with God so that you and I can pour ourselves out to others. How do I know that God loves me? Because Jesus picked up his disciples' feet and washed them. Because Jesus picked up his cross and went to his death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, God, are the humble God. Lord, that you are not content to stand outside of your creation and simply judge it, Lord, but that you have entered our story in your Son, Jesus Christ, to walk with us, to live with us, to die for us, and bring us back to you. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, God, that you would help us to live as your people, recognizing that because you have established us, we can pour ourselves out in the lives of our friends and in this world. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.